this afternoon in our Bibles. Let's turn to the third Psalm. Today being the first Sunday of the month of July of the year 2019. It's kind of hard to believe we're at that place, right? July of 2019. I'm going to be looking at Psalm 3 as part of our first Sunday Psalms. The inscription says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his sons. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. Let us pray. Father, it is a glorious thing to come into your presence as a gathered people to worship you. It is a glorious thing to behold our Lord Jesus Christ is put before us in your word, and to rest in him as we worship you, the one who is most worthy of honor and praise, the one to whom belongs our salvation, our rest, our peace, all that we are. We must are called upon to rest in you. And so come to us today as we approach your word, in the proclamation of it, and in the hearing of that proclamation, and assist us. Open our ears and our eyes, strengthen our faith, that we might believe and hear and behold and understand your word. Help us to be molded by it in our thoughts, in our deeds, in our words. We pray that you'd reveal again from your word afresh Christ to each and every one of us. We ask that you'd be with this preacher. Help him, tie him to the text of your word so that he may, with freedom, clearly, accurately, and faithfully declare the truth that is your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The third psalm is the, we've covered the first and second psalms already in our first Sunday psalms. And these first two psalms were statements that give us a setting, that give us a tone for the remainder of the Psalms, that it sets our minds upon the holiness of God and the one who is the one who is our salvation. The third Psalm begins a series of complaints of sorts, a series of not complaints in the negative sense like Israel did when they were in the wilderness, but complaints in saying, Lord, I'm in trouble and I need your help. Of approaching the Lord with a lament, with trouble, with some sort of need. And in each one of these particular psalms, there is not only the expression of need, but there is the expression of confidence in the God who will rescue and who will save and who will be with the prayer, with the one who is approaching the Lord. Psalm 3 is also the first psalm to have an inscription. Now, there's debate among biblical scholars as to whether the inscription, that's the words that we see, that we read a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. There is a question as to whether or not those belong to the inspired text or whether those are later additions. I'm of the opinion that they belong as part of the text. They give us context and background. But those who would disagree with me are also well within their rights for saying so. There's also the first psalm that has the word Selah. A lot of people debate what that word in particular means. What does Selah mean? Some people have said it may mean a musical annotation, some sort of something to do with the musicians, that they were to do something in that regards, something that we don't know, that's unknown to us. It could also mean that it is a marker of a time to change something. Maybe it goes from one reader to another. My own approach to it is that Selah is a statement of rest and reflection. It is a statement in which the reading and the Psalms were, people didn't have Psalms that they carried around in Old Testament Israel. They didn't have the scrolls. This paper was extremely expensive. The parchments were expensive. And so they were kept at temple. And they were read at the temple. That's when they were heard. And when they were to be read, the Selah is an understanding to the reader to stop. And he probably said Selah for the purpose of people stopping and resting and reflecting on what had just occurred. That's my own particular understanding of that. Sometimes I'll read it. Sometimes I'll just simply take a long pause at the Selah. The occasion of this psalm is laid down as David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. We see at the very beginning in the verse, in the very first two verses, that the psalmist, and it's attributed to David, is facing a very difficult situation. And that difficult situation is one that involves people seeking to kill him, but not just people seeking to kill him, but somebody who has control of a military seeking to kill him. And the foes not just being those who would be in that military and being the one who wants to kill him, but also others in passing. We're going to reference that in a moment. We see there was someone who actually said to David when he was fleeing from Jerusalem, who said, "Ha, this serves you right." When we look at this particular psalm, we see, when we understand who Absalom, when it says he fled from Absalom, Absalom was not an unknown person to David. David is fleeing from someone who is very close to him. He is fleeing from his own son, who, when we understand the narrative account, is seeking David's destruction. David cries out immediately in this psalm with the statement of the conflict that he is facing. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." There are two sides to this particular complaint, this particular cry to God, and this is actually the only area where he actually complains, where he actually lists his concern. The remainder of the section of this psalm is him expressing through his prayer and through his cry confidence in God. You see, we have the conflict in verses 1 and 2. We have his first expression of confidence in verses 3 and 4. His second expression of confidence in verses 5 and 6. In verse 7, we have his third expression of confidence. And in verse 8, we have his confession of God's saving power. But David finds himself in a situation where he is, for the most part, all alone. He had a small band of people who came with him fleeing from Jerusalem, But this particular event is something that came upon him by surprise. It's speculated, and again, speculation means that not just a guess, but having studied and researched, it's speculated with it's an educated speculation that this was written maybe the day or a couple days after Absalom caused the uprising in Hebron, caused David to run from Jerusalem, and written maybe immediately after that, within a day or two of that situation. We can find that particular setting in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 15 through 19, which we're going to be looking at that. We're going to be referencing that as we walk through this particular psalm and look at his situation and his complaints and his cries to God. But the situation is Absalom, his son, wanted access to David. And he sought out Joab, and he did kind of a devious way of getting Joab, the general, to come to him to go to the king and say, hey, your son wants to come into your presence, because you didn't just simply approach the king's court. You had to be invited. And what he did is he started, you know, Joab was his neighbor, and so he started Joab's field on fire, set it aflame. And then Joab came and he said, why have you done this? I need you to get me into the king's presence. He wanted to approach the king. So he spent a couple of years there in Jerusalem. But one thing he did, he stood at the gate during this time and he did a very slick politician move. As people entered the gate, he would stop them and say, what are you coming? Where are you from? And why are you here? And they would say, well, this is my name. I'm from this tribe. I'm from this land. And I'm coming for this reason. And say, oh, it's too bad. We don't have anybody here to hear your complaint. If I were in charge, though, if I were the king, I would ensure you that we would have someone to hear your concern. And so he did this multiple times, and word spread that, hey, this guy would be a better king than David. You see, Absalom never gave David a chance to hear them, because he basically said, I'll hear them and I'll work on this and we'll put together something. And he gathered a following to the point where there was enough of a following that David would not be able to defend himself against that uprising. So it was determined in chapter 15, starting in verse 13 of 2 Samuel, that David would flee. He would run from Jerusalem. Of course, David left behind someone for him. Hushai, the Archite, stayed behind to be an advocate for David, or to be also a spy of sorts. And we see that paid off. If we follow the story, we see that paid off for Hushai. Absalom was told by his primary advisor, hey, you need to gather your forces and go right now and go after him and get him. And Hushai said, and he said, well, I need to hear what Hushai says. And so Hushai came and said, you know, he's probably hiding and it's going to be hard to find him. And he already knows what he's doing. Just, we'll get him later. And so he followed that advice. Lo and behold, he didn't end up getting David. And so we see David being betrayed by his very own kin. Many of us may be able to identify with a situation like David was in. We may not be facing an imminent battle of military might when we wake up in the morning, like David was having to face. But we may be facing various different types of battles. Maybe in our workplace or in our engagements with people that we know, it may be that they are ones of, as James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary on this, ones of open warfare, where people, it appears, are trying to defeat us, everyone else, including ourselves. Cutthroat situations. Maybe one has found themselves at the mercy of one who stole a promotion from them. You and I may not be facing thousands of enemies like David, But how many enemies does it take to make life miserable for us and possibly lead to loss of things that we find valuable? And while we may not be attacked by soldiers, commanded by our kin, as David was attacked by Absalom, but maybe we have dearly loved ones who may hate us or may have betrayed what we stand for. We thought they were our allies, but they've become part of a frightening force that are standing against us. It may even be that some of the foes might be saying, as they said to David, God will not deliver him. Charles Spurgeon said of this, it is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. That was a summary of James Montgomery Boyce's introduction to this particular psalm, to give credit where credit is due. When we look at this psalm, we see that David is finding himself in the minority, as one who is attacked, as one who is a great underdog. As Americans, we always love the underdog story. We love to hear the story of the team in sports, for instance, that no one thought could win it. Everyone every year in March is looking for that Cinderella team in the NCAA basketball tournament, the one that made it by the skin of their teeth and so happens to peak during the tournament and wins the championship. Such things are actually very rare. David is a great underdog in this particular battle, and he is facing an uphill battle. David, being the suffering petitioner, is expressing to God the fact that he finds himself surrounded. He finds himself feeling as though he is absolutely alone. But David knows he's not alone, for he knows, as he confesses at the end of the psalm, salvation belongs to the Lord. The very fact that he's crying out to the Lord shows that he understands that he is not alone. In fact, we also see something that is said to him and said of him that is absolutely a devastating knife. The situation is not only sticking the knife in, but what this statement is even twisting the knife, in which he says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. They are saying that God has abandoned him. God has left him behind. We can see that, and we can see that happening in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Verses 5 and following, when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people, and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. I can only think that David's statement about there saying there is no salvation for him in God is almost a summary statement of what had been said there. But there's further in this. We have in that the idea that we only see God in the things that we can see and that we can perceive. You see, Absalom is now on the throne. And so obviously we must say, well, God, it is him whom God is with now, because he is in the position of strength. David is clearly been abandoned by God because he's now in the position of weakness. You see, as humans, we look at strength and glory and might and power displays of such things. And we see, we like to say, you see, that's where God is. But as we've learned, we've said a number of times over this last year, it is not in the things that we see, in our strength and in our might and in our glory and in our own victory, that we, that God makes himself known. It is in our weakness that God makes himself known. What we could not do, God in Christ did for us through a grand display of human frailty. The man Jesus Christ dying upon the cross. For did not Jesus himself upon the cross hear, where's your God now? Why don't you call upon him? Have him take you off the cross. Did he not hear those very same things? Colossians 2 relates for us that when it appeared that all was being taken away, that the Son of God was being stripped of all of his power and all of his glory, in reality, behind the scenes, his enemies were being stripped of their power. And when he rose from the dead, they were put forth to open shame. In Colossians 2, verses 7 through 20, we see that. And now, so we see that David is in a situation where he's not only seeing his enemies, he's being called upon to doubt whether he can even approach God, whether it's even worth it to go to God and say, help me in this particular situation, because of what we see. This is also a statement, an affirmation. I. Howard Marshall points out, the statement that there is no salvation for him in God is an affirmation that implies that God alone is our salvation, which is explicitly stated at the end of the psalm. That there is salvation in no one else, as the New Testament says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so David is finding himself in this horrible situation, where he has where it appears he has absolutely nowhere to go. For his own kin has betrayed him. His own son has turned against him, whom he welcomed into his court, whom he spent several years getting to know as an adult son. In fact, we see David was devastated by the whole event afterwards. After Absalom had been killed, after David heard that his armies, Absalom's forces had been defeated and that he was now safe. And he said, but what of Absalom? He said, he is dead, my Lord. And David's response was one where he wept and he wept and he wept. For he was bonded to his son, and his own son had betrayed him. And even though he betrayed him, he wept at his death. To the point where his soldiers said, his own servants said, you know, we fought for you to get rid of him, and you're kind of dishonoring us. You're going to lose your men. But David does not spend much of this psalm gazing at his enemies. James Montgomery Boyce says, when a believer gazes too long at his enemies, the force arrayed against him seems to grow in size until it appears to be overwhelming. But when he turns his thoughts to God, God is seen as his true great stature, and his enemies shrink to manageable proportions. You see, instead of looking upon his enemies and focusing upon them, David turned his attention now to the Lord. And his first statement is one of confidence. He has said, O Lord, look at my situation. And his first statement is a statement of confidence in who God is in his covenantal relationship to him. In verses 3 and 4, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill." David is speaking of his past actions, God's past activities in dealing with him. And he has confidence that God, even though everyone is saying, "No, he's abandoned you," he is saying, "No, the Lord is my shield. The Lord is my glory and the one who picks me up, who raises me up." There's three different pictures here. That of the shield, he's the one who protects him. And again, we say, well, if God, the Lord is his shield, why would he be in this situation? But once again, God works. God reveals his glory to us, not through our victory and through our strength, but through our weakness. And we see that God indeed did so. And it may very well be, as been pointed out, that some may have said that there was no salvation for him, because even though it was Nathan who approached David about his sin with Bathsheba, but against her husband and all the things that he did, there's no doubt probably everyone said, "Yeah, we know what happened." Now, people were saying, "See, you're getting your due for what happened there." But he still understands that the Lord is a shield about him because God has made promises and he intends to keep them. He understands God is true to his word. He also says that the Lord is his glory. The Lord is his glory. One of the things that we often seek is glory. One of the things that we wish to do is to make our mark on the world. I've read it to you before, but one of the letters sent from Captain Sobel in World War II, Army Captain Sobel, to the family of his soldiers in Easy Company in the 101st Airborne, as they departed for England, he said, "As your son goes forth to win glory for himself." And while he is doing things that, and to whom honor is due, honor should be given. This has everything to do in what we boast in. David says, "My glory is not in my many accomplishments. My glory is the fact that I am tied to the Lord God Almighty. My glory is my Lord. My glory is God." As Paul says, "The one boasting in the Lord, let him boast." You see, David's glory, he understands in this psalm, is not the fact that he gets to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. His glory is the fact that God is there, that God is in relation to him. And he trusts that the Lord is the one who will lift his head. When we speak of lifting the head, that's a picture of that paints many pictures for us. It paints the picture of one who was downtrodden and their head being lifted up. And we know the picture of the person who is experiencing downtroddenness, and it appears as they're walking and their interactions with others, they're but looking at their shoes, for they don't feel that they have the ability to lift their head. But alas, he is the lifter of the head, the one who strengthens us, who brings us up. Benjamin Keach, in his sermon, "The Gracious Covenant, a Sweet Cordial for a Drooping Soul," preached at the funeral of a fellow pastor. He pointed out how God's gracious covenant is something that would lift up the most drooping of drooping souls who believe that grace, who believe the God who gave that covenant. But yet there's also the picture of lifting him up in the sense of exalting him, that of restoring him, that of bringing him to the place that he needs to be. He understands and he makes the statement that the Lord alone is his strength and his sufficiency, and he roots that in God's past activity. I cried to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. The Lord had done that for him on numerous occasions, and he trusts that the Lord would work that out according to his own plans, according to his own purposes, and according to his own ways. So we have this first statement of confidence in verses 3 and 4. We have the conflict in verses 1 and 2. We have his confidence in verses 3 and 4, his cry of confidence in verses 5 and 6. We now have his another second display of confidence in God. And that is not so much through what he says to the Lord, but in terms of his demeanor and how he's carrying himself. Many of us have been through situations long term where we may find it hard to sleep at night. Maybe because we're fretting about the condition of a dear family member, or we find ourselves wondering if there's going to be money at the end of the month or month at the end of the money. We find ourselves fretting about our own growth, our own sanctification, and we lay awake at night, unable to sleep because our mind is racing with our anxieties and with our worries and with our concerns. Unable to sleep and unable to rest. If I were in David's situation, just knowing how I am, I would find it very hard to sleep that night. Not just simply concerned about my son having betrayed me, but also being able to sleep because they might find me and do me in. But what does David say he did? I lay down and slept. Probably this may very well have been written shortly after it occurred, or in reflection to what occurred. After he ran out from Jerusalem, what did he do? I lay down and I slept. We look at the situation and we would say, how in the world could you sleep? How in the world could you do such a thing? He not only lay down and he slept, but he also woke again, meaning that he made it through the night. But he woke also ready to take on the day. He slept and he woke ready to take on the day. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on the Old Testament in this psalm, he says with regards to I laid me down and slept, to wit, securely casting all my cares and fears upon God and relying upon his help, I awaked in due time and manner after a sweet and undisturbed sleep. Consider in verses 5 and 6, look at verse 6 in a moment, but consider this. Martin Luther expressed this same idea in his classic hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, with the third verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. David rested because he was resting in God's care. He was resting in God's providence. He was resting in God's goodness. He says that he is not going to let that situation that is around him keep him awake at night, but rather he is going to entrust himself to the goodness and to the care and to the providence of God. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And this consequence of his confidence, he says, all these people around me are not worth fearing, for there is one in whose hand I rest who is to be feared. David uttered that in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 24 and following. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. So there we see what David said. He said, if the Lord is for me in this situation, he'll deliver me. But if he is not for me in this situation, let him do to me what he wishes. Do you hear the submission there? Do you hear the fact that he is resting in God's providence? He is resting in God's sovereign will. And that is where the place, that is where his ability to sleep comes from. His ability to rest, his ability to be able to close his eyes at night is because he's resting in God's providence, his sovereignty. Those of us who approach sovereignty the way we do, there's a little joke that some people say about us, in which we say, what does the Calvinist say after he falls down to the stairs? Well, I'm glad that's over with. Believe it or not, there is a lot of truth in that, though. There is no thing, that's what nothing comes from, there is no thing that occurs to us which is outside of God's purview. And for David, he understood this. He was resting in God's providence. So he said, Lord, do as you please. He was accepting the situation as God's hand being involved. Notice he was not looking for blame. He was not looking for a reason to say, what have I done? We don't have the ability to read God's mind. We can only submit to his providence. Although, as Bruce Ray has said to me before, we rest in God's providence, but sometimes his providence is really hard. So even though thousands had set themselves against David, he said, I rest in God's providence. When we look at verse 7, we see his third statement of confidence, which is again another prayer. And this comes in the form of a sort of war cry, in which he is saying, rise up, O Lord, which he is saying, bestir yourself, which he is saying, O Lord, come and do what you wish to do. He is seeking that he might find that God would indeed restore the situation, though he's willing to accept it if he does not. But he's crying to the Lord to bring about his salvation. James Montgomery Boyce again says that this was a sort of war cry. Numbers 10 verses 33 through 36. We see that when the hosts, that when Israel broke camp because of the cloud of the Lord, which indicated to them, Moses would cry out, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." It's a statement of, "May you come and deliver me and beat your enemies." Matthew Poole again says of this, "Bestir thyself on my behalf and be no longer as an idle spectator of my miseries, O my God, who art mine by special relation and covenant, and I am thy son and thy servant, Lord, save thine own." He's asking the Lord to act. Confident that God is going to act according to his will, he comes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, please act. Please work. Please fix this situation." His desire, of course, is that he could be restored to the throne. His desire is that he could be restored to the throne and his son live. His desire is that things could go back to the way they were, with, of course, a few modifications. But he wishes that this could just come to an end and that justice would be done. He gives a statement, says, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked." He is expressing the fact that God always does justice. He always does justice. He always punishes the evil. We know, we understand that in Christ, we are all have done evil. And we must either pay for it ourselves or Christ takes it for us. He is seeking and praying with confidence once again that the Lord would act. He is seeking for his deliverance. We can see Jonah making a similar cry from the belly of the great fish. "Save me, O Lord." Who was in a situation there, which when we read it, is a situation of his own doing. He's saying, "Lord, deliver me." And of course, the Lord did deliver him to carry out the task that he had called him to carry out. And in verse 8, we see his confession. His confession of confidence in the Lord, in which he understands and states why he's praying all this, why he is seeking God to do this for him, because where is the salvation come from? It comes only from God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing upon your people. David understood this, that the only way that he would find deliverance from this is if the Lord acted. The Lord was the first place that he ran to. He threw himself at the Lord's feet, just as one of his descendants did, Hezekiah, when he received that letter from Sennacherib. He laid that letter before the Lord and said, "See, O Lord, what your enemies say. And O Lord, would you act?" They were mocking God in that letter. So he runs to the Lord because he understands that salvation belongs only to the Lord. Only God gets the credit. Only God gets the honor. Only God gets to be said, "He is the one who did a great thing." As the psalm says, the Lord has done great things for us. Not we have done great things for us, but the Lord has done great things for us. Our hope as Christians and our hope as a church is that the Lord is our salvation, that the Lord is our deliverance, that the Lord is our King and our guide and our care, not any one person, but the Lord and the Lord alone. When we see this, we see that while our future is indeed secure, that while we are called upon to look unto the Lord, to trust His providence, to rest in His grace, we do so because this particular psalm points to someone who goes beyond David. I mentioned it earlier. Someone who was mocked, of whom it was said, God has abandoned him. The one who bore a curse that did not belong to him, who trusted God perfectly, who obeyed God perfectly, who did what we could not do. This psalm points forward to the one who suffered and died in our stead, who himself was upon the cross and he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? To one who bore the weight and the guilt of our sin. Indeed, the Father did hear his cries, and he rose victorious. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and Jesus, Son of God, is returning in glory. This testifies to us that all is secure for us. For we, when we read a psalm like this, when we read the stories of David's activity, we often want to put ourselves in David's shoes. For example, thinking of the story of David and Goliath, we want to put ourselves in David's shoes. We want to see, we're going to take on that Goliath. And there are times where we may indeed defeat that Goliath, that sin, or that sickness, or that very strong difficulty. Other times we go on thinking, yes, we're going to be like David. We're going to take on that Goliath, and we come and the Goliath cuts our arm off. You see, when we read Psalms like this, we must remember that we likely have more in common with faithless Israel, and that Jesus is the one who did all this for us. And so therefore, we can be faithful because he did all that for us. We look to him, the one who is the author of our salvation. This testifies to us that our future is secure. Jesus secured for us our deliverance. Through his death, he has obtained for us. Through his life and death, he has obtained for us a righteousness that we could never attain. In confidence of that truth, we can be guarded from the errors of our time that attack us. James Buchanan, in his great work, The Doctrine of Justification, says the free pardon of all sin and a sure title to eternal life conferred by the mere grace of God and resting solely on the redemption and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the actual and immediate privilege of every sinner on the instant when he begins to rely on Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to him individually in the gospel, may come home with all the freshness of new truth, even to many who bear the Christian name, and a realizing sense of them in the conscious experience of their own soul, will be the best safeguard against the prevailing errors of the times and the danger to which so many are at this moment exposed of being tossed about with every wind of doctrine. That was written in the 1860s. We've seen in this psalm that David was in a rough situation confronted by his enemies. And we find ourselves, just some closing thoughts, we find ourselves confronted with our enemies, even our own sin, even the things that are screaming at us from inside, or things that are external to us. Christians here and around the world find themselves facing situations where it's difficult to be a Christian. God is indeed the author of our salvation from beginning to end. If we were not, no one would be saved, neither you nor I. Salvation is of the Lord. But if that is true, if God has saved you and saved me in this great manner of salvation, why should we tremble before the lesser physical dangers of this life? However imposing and frightful they may seem, you should triumph by faith in God as David did. It's a James Montgomery Boyce. What this means for us is we should trust in God alone and not our devices. We should look to the real glory of the unseen one and not the supposed glory that we can see. Running to a glory that we can see for help from a foe may very well be like running a mouse, running to a cat to help him from to protect him from the rat. We must also rest as David did upon God's providence in all situations, in everything. And say with David, if he wishes to deliver me from this temporal circumstance, let him do so. If he does not desire to do so, let him do what he will, knowing full well that our future beyond that is secure. We must remember that our only boast is in the Lord, in Him and in Him alone, not in the things that we have done to deliver ourselves. Faithfulness can be carried out because one has been faithful on our behalf. David sought to be faithful because he saw the faithfulness of God. And so from resting in his faithfulness, we should seek to be faithful. We must remember, we just like David, must remember that because Jesus died for us upon the cross, if we are his, we work not in order to get into a position of rest, but we labor from the position of rest. We're not trying to climb into the Father's arms. We labor from the Father's arms because Jesus died for us. And we have every reason to not be tossed to and fro by every wave of doctrine and practice that comes our way. Imagine being in David's situation there. And the latest, greatest thing to deliver him from Absalom was there presented. But there's always a string attached to such things. Not be tossed to and fro by all the different things that come our way, but to continue to hold and to proclaim and to maintain the good confession. Because one did it in a way that we could never do so. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for your goodness as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you ever care for us, that you ever love us, that you ever make yourself known to us. And we pray, we ask, that as we face our enemies, whether it would be our own flesh, whether it would be our own sin, whether it would be things external to us, that we would rest in you, remembering that we do so because someone purchased that rest for us, that we might continue enduring because someone endured for us, that we might be faithful because someone has been faithful on our behalf. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.